Thank you, Bob. I'm always a little aware sometimes when I get these mics around. In Sioux City, we have one that fits around your neck. And I always wonder if that doesn't have a particular design that sometimes somebody's going to be at the other end and give it a yank, you know. And in that event, I'd probably land in Alice's lap because she sits in front. That would change that German connotation that Don was talking about. That'd probably make me a Laplander. I wanted to say that it's good to be here. There goes a good sermon. Somebody pick it up. I wanted to say it was good to be here. Thank you. But I thought better of that because the Apostle Peter on one occasion said it's good to be here. And then Scripture said that when he said it, he didn't know what he was saying. So I'll still say it's good to be here. What it meant was it's of importance to us that we're here. We trust it will be important to you. Brother Ray was talking about a communication, very important communication between husband and wife. I want to talk about communication today. Because so often this form of communication also breaks down. The communication I'm talking about now is that kind of communication I'm almost convinced in the Christian life is probably the most dull and the most boring of all Christian occupations. And you want to know how is that? Brother Ray, that's a little like the man who someone asked him, did he tell his wife he loved her? Well, he said, I told her that when I married her, and if I ever change my mind, I'll let her know. The communication I'm talking about is that communication between God and his saints. And God has arranged that marvelous communication, and he calls it prayer. I have a little booklet at home that I got through the mail. I ordered it when I heard the lectures given. It has to do with management. And I noticed that one of the most crucial parts of management is that of communication between the employer and the employee. When the employer fails to communicate and the employee fails to understand where his privileges and his responsibilities begin and where they end, then there's problems. It's difficult to communicate. It's sometimes difficult for husband and wife to communicate. Sometimes difficult for parents to communicate with their children. And children with their parents. But this is perhaps one of the most important elements in our lifetime and certainly in the Christian life. Last year, Alice and I spent a few days with Stephen Doris in Colorado, and we attended a song fest there. And I'm so glad I went because I got a new illustration. Elliot, every once in a while I wish your dad would show up because I needed another story. And so I got one, and the folks in the chapel here at Atlantic can just go to sleep now till I get through with this. A young man from Grand Rapids, forgotten his name, sang beautifully. But he mentioned the difficulty there was in communicating the thoughts and the words and the meaning of a hymn and a song to others. And he said it's something like the young fellow who was going out on his first date and wisely asked his father if he had any advice or suggestions. And the father said, yes, I have. He said, the first thing you do, he said, you go up to the house and meet the girl at the door. Don't sit in the car and beep the horn. You fellas take note of that. And he said, the second thing you do, he says, make sure you know precisely when she's to be back and bring her home 5 minutes at least before the deadline. And then he said, when you say goodbye or goodnight, he said, you just gently bend over and kiss her on the forehead and say something like, thank you very much, I had a good time, or something like that. So he did. He went up to the house, met the girl, brought her back at 25 past 11. She was supposed to be home at 11:30. He bent over and gently kissed her on the forehead, and he's being rather excited about it. He said, thank you very much, I had a real nice time. And the girl looked at him and she said, would you mind doing that again, a little lower, please? And he said, thank you very much, you have a nice time. There's a word in Psalm 121 that we'll begin today, and I want to just make a reference to what we have here in connection with 1 Kings chapter 20. The psalmist says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Now, a more accurate translation of that would be, if you would read it as a question. Shall I lift up mine eyes unto the hills? From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. There's a passage in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 3, we refer to that. Jeremiah, chapter 3, and verse 23. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. That's a wonderful text. Now if we go to 1 Kings and chapter 20, we find an interesting picture there of something that happened in the time of King Ahab. And I think of this in respect to the danger of limiting God. And it's a dangerous thing when we limit God. How often do we pray? And in our praying to God, we seek His face because we're conscious of a need. But instead of leaving the need with Him, we carry it around with us. And if it's in the daytime, the hours go by so slowly. If it's in the nighttime, then sleep doesn't come. One man said, when I can't sleep at night, I count sheep. And the other fellow said, when I can't sleep at night, I talk to the shepherd. That's a better occupation. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 20, we read in verse 22, and the prophet came to the king of Israel and said unto him, go strengthen thyself and mark and see what thou doest, For at the return of the year the king of Syria will come up against thee. And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, Their gods are the gods of the hills. Therefore they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. Now look at verse 28. And there came a man of God, and spoke unto the king of Israel, and said, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, the Syrians have said, The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not the God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And they encamped opposite one another 7 days, and so it was that in the 7th day the battle was joined. And the children of Israel slew of the Syrians 100,000 footmen in 1 day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city, and there a wall fell upon 27,000 of the men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled, and came into the city, into an inner chamber. You might say, well now, what does that have to do with prayer? Well, the psalmist says, raises the question, Shall I lift up mine eyes unto the hills? From whence cometh my help? And he's saying, My help is not coming from the hills. My help is coming from the God, from the Lord, who made the hills. Now, his reference is to the simple fact that among the heathen nations of Israel's land, there were those who had what they called the local gods. You would have for each county in Iowa a god, so you'd have 99 gods in the state of Iowa, one for each county, and one dare not trespass the other's property. They had the gods of the hills, the gods of the valleys, the storm gods, the sunshine god, and every other god you could name, they had it. So they said, What's the problem is that we've been trying to fight Israel in the hills. And their God is the God of the hills. And that's why we're so helpless to defeat them. What we will do now is we will get them out of the hills into the open. And then we'll get them. Our dear brother George Huxley, who's with the Lord now, used to tell the story of a little boy in church one Sunday morning, and he sat right behind an elderly gentleman who had just a little tiny ring of hair around his head. And every so often, the gentleman would reach up and scratch, and then he'd scratch again. And this bothered the little fella, and he leaned over and he whispered into the man's ear. And he said, Hey, mister, you chase him out in the open, you'll get him. That's what King Ben-Hadad said. He said, Their God is the God of the hills, and that's why we're constantly defeated. But their God is not the God of the valleys. When we get Israel out of the hills and into the valleys, then we got to where we want them. Well, they got Israel out into the valleys, but you see, they did not reckon upon Israel's God. They could not reckon upon Israel's God. Now, David did. David knew that his God was not the God of the hills only, and not the God of the valleys. David had come to know through his experience day by day, year by year, he knew that he dare not limit God. He dare not limit God. And Christian, you and I dare not limit God. Have we learned in our Christian life what it means to take hold upon God in our prayer life, and then to know what it means to just rest upon His Word and rest upon His promise? I want to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2 while I refer to a passage in Luke's Gospel. In the Gospel by Luke, and in the Gospel by Luke and chapter, it must be 18 because it isn't chapter 11. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18 and verse 1, the Lord Jesus speaking, and he said, "He spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." Now the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 6 and 9, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not." I understand the idea of fainting there doesn't mean you're going to keel over and land on your ear. A free translation of that would be, "Let us not lose hope in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we relax not our efforts." And I think that's what the Lord Jesus meant here. Men ought always to pray and not relax their efforts. Are you weary of praying, Christian? Are you tired of praying? Have you relaxed your effort in whatever it may be that you're asking from God? James said, you know, "Ye have not because ye ask not." And then he said, "When you do ask, you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust." When was the last time you came before God in prayer? There are several elements to prayer, and we'll look at that in time. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, we have the interesting account of a woman who prayed. And I have called this silent prayer. Now, this can be a tremendous passage of encouragement for you sisters who engage in silent prayer, particularly at your prayer meeting in your chapel on Wednesday night, when that's what you have most of, silent prayer. And then when you look in the sixth chapter of the book of Daniel, we come to Daniel praying, and he prayed three times a day, as his custom was. And I've called that systematic prayer. And then in the sixth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, the Lord has something to say about our praying in secret. And I didn't have to scratch my dandruff very long to get a handle to that text. So we have the silent prayer and the systematic prayer and secret prayer. Now we read in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, beginning at verse 9, "So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look upon the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a male child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli observed her mouth." Now Hannah, she spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. And Eli said unto her, "How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee." And Hannah answered and said, "No, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid as a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I been speaking? Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way, and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early, and worshipped before the Lord, and returned, and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. I think this is a beautiful passage of prayer on the part of a soul who sensed a deep need in the day in which she lives. There is a crying need in our time, as Brother Ray indicated. The crying need is for the stability of the home and of the family. Hannah had a desire to bring up a son for God. In Hannah's day, there was a crying need for that. There was need for a man. And I've no doubt that Hannah was sensitive to that. She desired a male child that she could give back to God. One reason our prayers are not answered as we think they might be, might well be because our prayers are selfish prayers. We might not consider them that. A woman is praying for her unsaved husband. Well, you say, could that be a selfish prayer? It might well be a selfish prayer. A woman might be praying for her husband because she said, If my husband gets saved, then he'll not spend his money on gambling anymore. If my husband gets saved, then he'll treat me much better. If my husband gets saved, then there'll be shoes and clothes for the children and furniture for the home. Well and good. No one would deny that. But is that the only or the foremost motive for which we would pray for the salvation of a precious soul? Or is it for the fact that here's a soul for whom Christ died, whether he be the husband or wife or child, son or daughter? Here was Hannah living in a time of national and political and social upheaval. There were a great many things that were wrong in Israel in Hannah's time, and there was need for a man. There was need for God's man. And I've no doubt that Hannah sensed that. Where did she go? She went into the presence of God. That's where she went. Into the presence of God. And when she went into the presence of God, she went alone. She went alone. She didn't ask Elkanah, her husband, to come with her. Of course, she had an audience. Eli was there. And when Eli witnessed what was going on, he made a decision. And he decided that Hannah was drunk. And he might have chuckled within himself, saying, If that woman thinks God's going to answer her prayer, she's got just another thing coming. But God doesn't answer the prayer of a drunkard. So he as much as indicated that. He said, How long wilt thou be intoxicated? In verse 14, Put away thy wine from thee. Tells us clearly in verse 13, Hannah, she spoke in her heart. She had a heartfelt prayer. She had a heartfelt need. And she said she poured out her soul before the Lord. That is to say, there was earnestness in Hannah's prayer. Sometimes I ask myself the question now, just how earnest am I in that prayer? Was there any earnestness attached to it at all? And I've seen this picture in my own mind several times in respect to earnestness of prayer. How would I engage in earnest prayer? What would be the circumstances that would indicate that I should be praying earnestly? And no doubt about it, it's a ridiculous thing, but I've been out in the country where you have the well and the bucket, and I thought, now, if I were to come to that well, and there's nobody around the place at all because I've yelled and screamed and no response, nobody around, I go to get a drink of water, and I fall into the well, and the rope catches onto my foot, my leg, and I'm suspended there, head down, hanging head down in that well. And I know there's nobody around. You think I could come up with earnest prayer? I rather think I could. But I hear somebody saying, "Hey, Carl, what's the problem?" Well, I fell in the well, and I can't get out. Well, I've got the answer for you, brother. Get on your knees. That's the only way God's going to answer your prayer. Get on your knees. Now, I'm sure there'd be no question about that. It'd be earnest prayer. Hannah was earnest in her prayer. God heard her prayer, and God answered her prayer. That was silent prayer. This was the time that God needed a man. And God gave Hannah Samuel, asked of God. Hannah prayed often, no doubt, said she continued in prayer. In no indication of how long or how often she prayed, but she was not about to give up, wasn't about to give up. And she prayed for a long time, and she prayed earnestly, and God answered her prayer. I don't suppose it was because she prayed long. I'm confident God didn't time her prayer, but it was because of a heart for God, and it was a heartfelt prayer. But I have no doubt that God tested Hannah in allowing her to wait before he answered that prayer. God tests us, then he answers our prayers. So we turn now to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel and chapter 6. The interesting thing is that Hannah's voice was not heard. It was a silent prayer. I remember reading a story about a mother and a young boy walking down the street on one occasion, and there was a street meeting going on, and the man was praying at the top of his voice. And as they passed by, the little boy turned around to his mother and he said, "Mother, now, if that man lived closer to God, he wouldn't have to holler so loud, would he?" You suppose that may be the answer to that? It isn't that God is so far away. He's always near. But the distance has to do with me. And the distance has to do with you. One time, this husband and wife driving there on the highway, and he said to her, "You know, when we were first married, we always sat close together in the car." She turned to him and said, "I hadn't moved. I'm sorry." She said to him, correction, we'll correct him from him again. She said to him, "When we were first married, we used to sit closer together when we drove down the street." And he turned and said, "Well, I haven't moved." She knew.
It's the distance that's between me and God. He hasn't moved. He's always there. His address is still the same. And he's reachable. Now, in Daniel, we have the case of systematic prayer. You find in chapter 2 of this book the value of united prayer. Daniel was in Babylon with his young friends. They united in prayer. United prayer is a wonderful thing. United prayer is a powerful thing. There is a great deal to be said for unity and union in prayer. It says that about the early church in Acts chapter 2. There was unity in their prayer. But you know, there is a difference between this thing that people call union today. It's best illustrated by, I hope you'll never do it, but the idea is a crazy one. Anyhow, if you were to break two tomcats and tie their tails together, you would have union. But you would not have harmony. And that's the thing that's important in prayer. It's unity and harmony in prayer. Daniel was in Babylon with his young friend. They united in prayer. United prayer is a wonderful thing. United prayer is a powerful thing. There is a great deal to be said for unity and union in prayer. It says that about the early church in Acts chapter 2. There was unity in their prayer. But you know, there is a difference between this thing that people call union today. It's best illustrated by, I hope you'll never do it, but the idea is a crazy one anyhow. If you were to take two tomcats and tie their tails together, you would have union. But you would not have harmony. And that's the thing that's important in prayer. It's unity and harmony in prayer. Daniel and his friends prayed way back there in that place called Babylon. A small group of teenagers, and I like to think of that. Those men were young men, but they were men of prayer because they were men of God. They were men of God. It said of Daniel that he said he would, and he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. Daniel's purpose was to live for God. And when you live for God, something has to give. When you live for God, something has to go. If you and I expect God to answer our prayer, something has to go. There was an elderly couple lived in our home for a while, and he said to me one day, Carl, he said, do you mind if I go out there and prune your cherry tree? I said, that's fine with me. I don't know anything about it. Go right ahead. So he went out to the cherry tree, and in a few minutes I followed him, and I thought, oh dear, there goes that cherry tree. There won't be anything left of it if he keeps it up. And he had his snippers, he was snip, snip, right and left. And he saw me there, and he said, as he kept on snipping, he said, you see, Carl, I snip away these pointing in little branches and twigs because everything that points in, snip, 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 has to go. Everything that points in has to go. How much is there in my life and in your life that points in? That has to do with selfishness. That has to do with pride. That has to do with greed. And how much of a lack of earnestness is there in our prayer? So in chapter 6, we have here Daniel's private prayer, his systematic prayer. If you turn to chapter 9, you read about the value of intercessory prayer. And when you turn to chapter 11, you read concerning persistence in prayer.
God delights that we be persistent in our prayer. It is not a matter of our taking hold upon God's reluctance to answer our prayer, but God's willingness to answer our prayer. Now, it tells us in verse 1 of chapter 6, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes who should be over the whole kingdom, and over these 3 presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred over the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no occasion or fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said the men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Now look at verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his own house and pushed the panic button. Not what it said. He went into his own house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did previously. Now, we might ask a question here. What cause was there for Daniel to give thanks? His death warrant had been signed. The execution papers were now in order, and Daniel was going to die. And what does Daniel do about it? Well, I think it's an interesting text. When Daniel knew, he wasn't ignorant of that. When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house. Been used to going into his house, knew exactly where to go. And his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem. Now, like that. Not that he was a fresh air fiend, you know, but the windows were open. And that's a rebuke to me. And I ask myself the question, are my windows always open? Or is there something between me and the Lord? If your windows are not open, God will not answer your prayer. Daniel's windows were open. And not in all 4 directions at once. They're open toward Jerusalem. And when Daniel went into that house, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day. That's a good custom to cultivate. Now, the Arabs will pray 5 times a day. And if you go to Jerusalem at 4 o'clock in the morning, you wonder, what is that unearthly racket going on out there? Another riot, to be sure. No, it's just the Muslim call to prayer at sunrise, at dawn. And I ask myself this question. When was the last time I got up at sunrise to pray? And you know, I don't believe I ever did. I have prayed at sunrise, but I never got up purposely at sunrise to pray. But the Muslims do, and they do that every day without fail. Daniel had his custom, and systematically he sought the presence of God. This was his custom. This was his habit. It wasn't difficult for him to do, because he had cultivated that habit. And it wasn't merely a habit, because Daniel meant business with God. Daniel had been jerked out of his place, away from parents, loved ones, the fellowship of saints. He had been pulled out of that and settled in Babylon, a foreign, foreign country where everything was hostile to his nature. And he prayed 3 times a day. And he gave thanks before his God. as he did aforetime. We're exhausted in Scripture. The Lord Jesus urges us to give thanks. The Apostle Paul urges us to give thanks. And you know, I think thanklessness may well be one of the besetting sins of our nation and perhaps of God's people. I remember reading about a man who went into a grocery store and sought the manager and asked if he could have a few groceries because it was, I think, 2 days since he'd had anything to eat and he was very hungry. And the manager went around here and there and picked up a few items and put them in a bag and gave it to him. And the man stood there. The manager said, "Is there anything else?" And the man said, "Where are the green stems?" When it comes to thankfulness, where do you and I stand? Do we begin our prayer or our petition to God with a spirit of gratitude for everything that God is and for all that he has done? When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, that his execution papers were in order, he gave thanks to his God. You know what the king was doing that night? I believe Daniel slept, but it was the king who didn't sleep. When Hannah went back, she went back in peace, and her countenance was no more sad. What a marvelous effect to believing prayer.